All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 9. Chapter 9 is one of the greatest miracles that was performed in the New Testament. But yet, the majority of chapter 9 doesn't really talk about Jesus that much. It talks about the man who was healed. So we're dealing with John's account here of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And as I said last week, there is no record of any similar type of healing in the Old Testament at all. On the other hand, there are passages in the Old Testament that equate the giving of sight to the blind as the direct work of God and as the anticipated activity of the coming Messiah, which of course would be Jesus. He fulfilled both of those. Last week we discussed the significance of the miracle itself. We discussed the significance of Jesus who performed it, the means by which he accomplished it, and the significance of the one who benefited from it, the blind man himself. But this week, as I said, we're going to cover a lot of territory, and we're going to focus on the effect that the miracle had, not on the blind man, because we know what effect it had on him. He was blind, now he can see. Wow. We can't get over that. But we're going to look at the effect that the miracle had on those that the blind man came into contact with. Because what Jesus did for him didn't just affect him. It affected everybody that he knew. And some people he didn't know. So as we read through the text, we're going to kind of try to do a play-by-play. And then towards the end, we'll make some applications. Some of them as we proceed through. Last week we finished verse 7, we stopped at verse 8, but I want to go back and read verses 6 and 7 and then move forward. Chapter 9, verse 6 says, "When he," speaking of Jesus, "had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he.' Therefore, they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, 'Well, where is he?' And he said, 'I do not know.'" How could he know? Jesus wasn't around when his eyes were open. Now, I wanted to just touch on the miracle itself, because we spoke about it at length last week, but I think it's good to remind ourselves that Jesus basically rubbed dirt in the man's eyes. I don't want to say just dirt, it was clay. Which is kind of even worse, because it was clay that was made from dirt and his own spit. Can you say that in pulpit? Maybe I should say saliva. But and if any of you happen to watch baseball, you know what that means. My mom refuses to watch baseball. Those guys spit all the time. That's what baseball players do, I guess. I hate to be the guy that takes care of the field afterwards. I hate to be the guy that cleans up the dugout afterward. Get the water hose. But that's what Jesus did. He spit on the ground, he made clay, and then he rubbed it in the man's eyes. Now, why did he do that? Well, on the one hand, it's impossible for us to know why. Because God's ways are so far above our ways. On the other hand, it is quite possible that the man himself, let's think about it, the man himself was completely comfortable with his lot in life. We don't know how old he was, but he was an adult. And since he had been blind his entire life, he had no concept of anything different. Eventually, you get comfortable with that situation. You know, he didn't spend time during the day wishing, "Oh, I wish I could see. Oh, why? He's well beyond that. So he's gotten to the place where he is comfortable with his lot in life. Obviously, this wasn't the best scenario to be in, but it was what it was, and there was no changing it. And he did have dibs on one of the best begging spots in town. You know, that's something. You know, he's right there at the gate of the temple. Why would he want to mess that up? Why would he want to ruin that which he had finally achieved? Now, if Jesus had walked up to him and said, "Hey man, go wash in the pool of Siloam," he would might have said, "Well, why?" He might have been hesitant to obey. But now that he had mud in his eyes, it's a little bit hard to say, "Nah, I'm okay." No, doesn't that bother you? Yeah, I mean, I get stuff in my eyes all the time. You're either looking up or you got air blowing at your face and you pull in the filter. Yeah. I spend most of my time walking around in a daze. So for this man, going to the pool to wash out his eyes seemed like a pretty good idea. Why is that? Because the mud in his eyes causes a great deal of irritation. Now we don't often see it, but there are many times that God allows things into our lives that cause us a great deal of irritation. We recognize the irritation. Don't let me confuse you. We recognize the irritation first. We don't often always recognize why it's there. But what do? As typical human beings, well, we cry about it, we moan about it, we complain about it, we bellyache about it, which does nothing to remedy the situation at all. But it makes us feel good, you know, at least for a little while. Then we get the bright idea that maybe after so many days, maybe we should just pray about it. Hey, there's an idea. And it's here that we begin to focus our hearts on God. It's here that we begin to focus our minds on His purposes for our lives. And we begin to realize that God had allowed this irritation to come into our lives in order to move us out of our comfort zone, to move us into the direction of His will. And just like the blind man with mud in his eyes, it is for our ultimate benefit. You would think, why put dirt in somebody's eye? Well, you know, that's what it took to get him off his keister and down the road to a point where he could see. I heard the story of eagles. The eagles build this big nest and they lay their eggs in the chicklets, isn't that gum? Okay. The little birds, the baby birds, they're quite comfortable. Then they get bigger and they get bigger, and mom decides eventually one time it's time for them to leave. So what does she do? She gets in there and she tears the nest up and makes it very uncomfortable for them. So they have to bail out. Sometimes God has to make us a little uncomfortable so we will get off of our keisters and start moving in the direction that He wants us to go. And so that's what He did for this blind man. Don't be offended that he spit in his eye. He didn't you know what I mean. He did it for his benefit. So what happened? So the man went to the pool, he washed, and he came back seeing. Now the implication in verse 7 is that he didn't come back to the temple gate to beg. I mean, what would be the reason? I mean, he didn't need to beg anymore, he could see. The implication is that he went back home. Strangely enough, after all of those years, the man finally receives his sight, and then all of a sudden, it's his neighbors who are blind because they didn't know who this was. Now, it seemed ludicrous to us that they wouldn't recognize him, but let's put ourselves in their shoes. This miracle has never happened in the history of the entire world. So why would they think that this was normal? It seemed so amazing to believe that the man who was born blind could now see. But then the healed man was able to convince them that it was, yes, in fact, I was the one who was healed from this congenital blindness. It took a little while, but he kind of won them over. It boggles their mind that they didn't recognize him, or they didn't want to recognize him. It just, you know, we're so accustomed to the way things are that when God does something different, it almost floors us. What in the world is going on here? It scares us because it's not normal. But God's not limited by our concept of what is normal. But he was able to convince them. It seems that the transformation in his life was so significant that those who knew him best found it hard to believe that he was the same man. You know, and that's the way it is in a lot of people's lives when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. People that know them best look at them. What's going on here? Who are you? What is all this new stuff? What are you talking about? Why don't you want to go out with us? Why don't you want to do these things? No, hey, sorry, different. Of course, they all wanted to know how this could happen. But the healed man had no clue how it could happen. The only thing he knew was who caused it to happen. You see that in verse 11. He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I did. And guess what? Here I am. I can see you now." Like I say, he never really realized how ugly his neighbors were. But now he can see exactly who he's talking with. He recognized them because he recognized their voice. But they couldn't recognize him because he was completely different. But what was his response? He said, "A man called Jesus." At this point, this man knew very little about Jesus. He didn't know that Jesus was from Nazareth. He didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know that Jesus claimed to be God, that Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. He didn't know any of that. He didn't even know what Jesus looked like. He didn't know where Jesus was, because Jesus wasn't around when he received his sight. He didn't know anything about Jesus except his name, and that Jesus was the man who healed him. Now, as the chapter progresses, we're going to see how his awareness of Jesus grows. But for now, he only knows him as a man. But that's not really a bad place to start, because what a man he is. Well, let's move on. Verse 13. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, I don't know why they did that. I guess they figure this is something. This is something amazing. We should tell somebody about it. We should let the religious authorities check this out. They might be excited about it as well. And come to find out, they were excited about it, but not in a good way. Not in a good way at all. Because verse 14 says, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Dun, dun, dun. You know, that's the drama here. Oh my goodness. The miracle that had never been performed in the entire history of the world, but it happened to be on the Sabbath day, so not a good thing. Not a good thing. Verse 15, "Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight." You know, we're always interested in the mechanics of it. You know, we always want to know, well, maybe there's a formula. Maybe there's a formula for getting in touch with God. Maybe there's a formula that we can perform, or we can do on a regular basis, that would kind of coerce God into giving us what we want. I think the vast majority of religion is based on establishing a formula so that we might be right with God just by following the procedures. But it doesn't work that way. They wanted to know how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes. I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." Now, there was a division among the Pharisees. This guy shows up. And there are some people there that think this is terrible because he healed him on a... I mean, even saying it sounds ridiculous. He healed him on the Sabbath day. That's all you can see? The other people say, well, yeah, he healed him. He healed him. And so there was a division among them. Then verse 17, they said to the blind man, "Again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Now, this miracle was so amazing that his neighbors felt compelled to bring it before the religious authorities. I mean, who wouldn't want to hear about this? If I knew somebody that was miraculously healed, I would want to tell other people. I would want to engage them in the miracle. Sadly, this miracle was no more than any other miracle that Jesus performed. It failed to produce any kind of faith in these religious figures. You would think, you would think something amazing as this miracle would cause them to step back and say, well, I wonder if maybe we have been wrong. Oh, but no. It's very seldom that religious authorities sit back and think, maybe I'm wrong. Of course, it's very seldom that anybody stands back and says, maybe I'm wrong. Instead, this miracle pushes these men, these Pharisees, it pushes them into a more vigorous opposition of Jesus and his ministry. Man, if he can do that, we got to knuckle down and get him before he can do anything else. But for now, it's the healed man who gets the brunt of their displeasure. And as they begin to interrogate him, and that's really what this is. They're not happy about the miracle at all. It happened on a Sabbath. That's wrong. We're going to nail somebody. We'll start with you. Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition, but that's what's going on here. Now, they asked him the same question that his neighbors asked him. How? But notice that his answer to the Pharisees was short and sweet. Right away, there is a division amongst the interrogators. The dilemma was caused by the recognition of an obvious, unheard of miracle and the breaking of the Sabbath laws. That's the problem. We have a miracle that we've never heard of before that is very amazing, but yet it happened on a Sabbath. One side is determined that if a man didn't keep the Sabbath according to their understanding of Sabbath keeping, then he couldn't possibly be from God. The other side stood on a simple principle. How could anyone who was a sinner perform this kind of miracle? I mean, that's a problem. One group starts with a Sabbath infraction. The other group starts with the miracle. And so there is a division. But here's the thing. A division is to be expected where Jesus is concerned, especially when Jesus confronts rebellion, because that's what's going on here. There is a large group of people who are rebelling against the truth of who he is. And because of that, there's also a minority in that group that says, how in the world? How can this happen? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus himself said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoa, now that's a little bit different. Now, Jesus said that in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did, in fact, bring a message of peace into this world, but it is that very message of peace that brings division between those who will accept it and those who choose to reject it. The message of peace is there, but only benefits those that accept it. You refuse to accept it, then you've got to work hard at rejecting it. See, the group that started with the miracle must have been in the minority because we never hear from them again in this chapter. And so we have to assume that the hardliners in the group carried the day, which is not good because they don't really win. They only succeed in bringing down greater condemnation upon themselves because they have seen plenty of evidence for the claims of Jesus, but they refuse, and they continue to refuse to accept him as the Messiah of Israel. They refuse to accept him as their own Savior. So they might have won the battle, but they lost the war. Was Jesus a Sabbath breaker? Did Jesus break the Sabbath day laws? Let me just say this. Jesus was only guilty of breaking Sabbath laws that had been constructed by the rabbis. But these were man-made regulations. I mean, Jesus is God. He's not limited to man-made regulations. And Jesus understood God's law perfectly. Jesus knew God's law perfectly. And because of that, he just disregarded man's regulations. He didn't really have much of use for them. They didn't limit him. They didn't set parameters for him. He was God. He could do what God would do. But it's worse than that. These man-made regulations are worse because they were actually harmful to the people who followed them. Now, let's imagine what's going on here. these man-made regulations allowed people who were incapable of keeping God's law to convince themselves that they were doing all right as religious people because they were able to follow the man-made regulations. And thus, they were going to earn their salvation. I'm going to make it to heaven no matter what. All I got to do is keep these rules. All I got to do is keep all these regulations. And if that's the case, if that's the mindset, then in their mind, they didn't need God's grace. They followed the regulations. And if you don't need God's grace, then you must be doing all right. And if you're doing all right, then you really don't need a Savior. So in their minds, they didn't need Jesus because they had the man-made regulations. Now, besides that, in this manufactured religious system, this is the way it works. When you make your own religious system, then you can do almost anything that you want to do as long as you don't violate the Sabbath laws, okay? We can do whatever we want, but don't break these rules. That's why they were ready to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, but they weren't ready to let him heal on the Sabbath. See how disjointed and disconvoluted that gets? Later on, they're going to be ready to crucify Jesus just as long as it happens before sundown on Friday. Okay? We want to kill him, but it's got to be in this small window so we don't break any laws. Well, they broke every law in the book trying to get him on the cross, but we didn't break the Sabbath day law. We're good there. This was a horrible system. But that's the thing. Religious formalism is always horrible because everything must bend to it. Even logic, even rationale. There is no mercy. There is no grace in religious formalism. It's just legalism. And here, it leaves its proponents, the Pharisees, it leaves them impaled on the horns of a dilemma, a terrible dilemma. The Pharisees were divided in their opinions, and they were perplexed as to what they were going to do. They were beside themselves. They were so confused amongst themselves that they actually asked the poor beggar's opinion of Jesus. This is how confused they were, because a Pharisee would never ask a theological question of someone at such a low stature as a beggar. And they did. They turned to him and said, "Well, what do you think?" Normally, they would never dream of putting a question on a religious issue to such a man. But let's face it, he was the only one there who wasn't one of them. He was the only one there who wasn't confused. He was the only one there who actually had firsthand knowledge of Jesus after all. So they turn to him and say, "Well, what do you think, beggar?" And what did he say in verse 17? He said, "He is a prophet." Now, before he said he was a man. Now he says he is a prophet. How did he come to that conclusion? Because he heard them arguing amongst themselves. This man had no clue who Jesus was, but he's learning fast because he sees what Jesus is doing to these illustrious religious leaders. Now, he didn't say that Jesus must be a prophet as if he wasn't sure. He was definite. He is a prophet. Now, we know that Jesus is more than that, but this man had no way of knowing that since his contact with Jesus had been fairly brief. But this man may have, the concept of a prophet may have been the highest place that he could assign to a man of God. But what we see here is that he put Jesus in the highest place that he knew. In his mind, you couldn't get much higher than that. And so he is progressing from thinking that Jesus is just a man to considering him as a prophet. And how did he get to that place? Well, it was the conflict that he was enduring. This conflict caused him to grow in his understanding of who Jesus really was. Now, let's go back and note that when the Pharisees began to question him, his answer was short and to the point. They said, they wanted to know how he had received his sight. All he said is, "Hey, he put clay on my eyes, I washed and I see." Now, I'm sure that the first time he told this story to his neighbors, he probably elaborated like, man, I was there, I was sitting in my spot, you know my spot, I was there, the crowds were coming through, I heard screaming and yelling in the temple, and then somebody walked by, and didn't know who it was, I heard him speak, he rubbed stuff in my eyes and told me to go, you know, he just went on and went on and went on, as any of us would do. But when he's standing before the Pharisees, this guy knows, hey, there's something rotten in Denmark here. They're asking questions that they shouldn't be asking. He's standing in front of this august group of pious gas bags, and he knows that something's up. And you know, for the first time in his life, he can't believe what he's seeing. Yeah, I can't believe this. How in the world can you be so blind? He says, I was blind, and now I'm not. What's the big problem here? You know, what's going on? I don't... So his answer in verse 15 is very terse. But what we notice here, that his testimony about Jesus is beginning to sharpen. There's not a lot of extra stuff going on. He just tells them what he knows. Standing before the Pharisees, the man doesn't ramble. He gets right to the point. Now, there was a lot of things that the Pharisees could question him about. There were a lot of things that he didn't know. But this much was at least clear, that Jesus had put clay on his eyes, he washed, and he came away seeing. That's all it is. Do with it what you may, but that was the truth. And this is what opposition should do to our own testimonies. It should sharpen it. It should sharpen it up. See, now when you're among friends, when you're among other believers, no one minds if your testimony has a lot of details. Sometimes that's even beneficial. We like to know what the mindset is. We like to know how things happen. And in that context, you know, a long story is okay. But when you're standing before opposition, when you're standing in the midst of it, you want your testimony to be sharp, to the point. Hey, this is the bare facts right here. What has Jesus done for you? Your words must count. You must stress the basics. Yet, number one, you have to know what Jesus has done for you. That's kind of an important thing. But equally important, what happened when you obeyed Him? Yeah, and that's really the crux of our testimony. This is what Jesus has done. This is how I responded. This is what happened. And if you're giving that kind of witness, then your words will be effective. Now, it doesn't mean people are going to fall down and accept Christ right there, but it will touch their hearts, because you cannot defend against the truth. You cannot argue against the truth. Could it be possible that God allows opposition in our lives for the express purpose of developing such an effective testimony? You know, you begin to talk to somebody and you can begin to see, you know, where their mindset is and what they're thinking. What, you know, they've got things that they want to argue. Well, stay away from those things. There's no point in arguing. Just tell them what happened to you. Tell them the truth. Allow your testimony to be refined to the point where, hey, this is what happened. They can't argue that. In fact, it was because of this very opposition that the man also began to grow in his perspective of Jesus. He was listening to the arguments between the Pharisees, and he instantly realized what most of them could not see. A mere man could not do what Jesus had done. And so Jesus must be more than just a man. Now, the man was blind, but he wasn't stupid. All right, he was formerly blind, but he was fairly intelligent. He's beginning to, you know, connect the dots here. And it was the opposition that led him to a higher understanding of Jesus. And opposition will have the same effect on any believer who is faithful in giving their testimony. That's the reason most people don't like to give their testimony, because, oh, somebody's gonna come against me. Well, that's going to happen. But if a Christian is faithful to speak according to the light that he has, you know, most people say, well, I hate to talk about religious things, I don't know a whole lot. Yeah, that's fine. None of us do. But you know what you know. All right? And if you're faithful to speak according to the light that you have, then the Bible says that more light will be given to you. Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus said, "Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." If you want to grow in your knowledge of Jesus, then all you have to do is start telling others what you already know. And don't be afraid of what the opposition will be. Tell what you know, and the Lord will make sure you know more. The Lord will make sure you will grow in your knowledge of Him. Now, here's the thing. We need to still ourselves. Brace ourselves. Because conflict and opposition is going to come. There will always be opposition to the truth. There will always be conflict where Jesus is concerned. Now, we won't have conflict all the time, but we will have conflicts. The Scriptures promise this. These are not promises that you will see. You know, they don't usually put these verses on the encouraging Bible calendars or things like that, but they're still true nonetheless. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's always lovely. You wake up in the morning, what's the verse of the day? Great. "We'll suffer persecution." Thank you, Lord. But really, I mean, we can see what it did for the blind man. You know, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not a comfortable thing. It's not a fun thing. But growth is not usually fun. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him," yay, "but also to suffer for His sake." Well, there's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. And we can see that in the life of this man right here. Even though conflict will come, the thing that we have to remember is that God will not abandon you in the midst of your conflict. He didn't abandon this man. In his hour of need, divine grace did not fail this man. It enabled him to give an effective testimony. Where is this guy getting all of this from? The Lord's given it to him. Speaking to his heart, instructing him. Opposition will sharpen your testimony, and opposition will lead you into a deeper understanding of the gospel that you faithfully declare. The more you declare it, the more understanding you will have. But here's the problem. The healed man's answer in verse 17 did not convince the Pharisees. It only served to deepen their dilemma. He said he was a prophet. They were like, "Nah, we don't think so." So in their minds, what they have to do now is they have to discredit the miracle. In their minds, Jesus did not come from God, so He couldn't have done the miracle. Thus, this miracle never happened. And how can we prove that this man was not born blind? Well, let's ask his parents. So they haul the folks in there. Verse 18. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight." I'm sure, yeah, he was just sitting there at the gate for however many years just for the fun of it. "I want to pretend like I'm blind." "Until they called the parents of him who had received his sight." Verse 19. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said to him, or his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now, it's obvious that the healed man has some backbone. He has some character. He has the ability to stand against opposition. His parents, not so much. They get dragged in before the council and they're scared to death. And they begin to ask them questions. And so they say, look, we know he was our son. We know he was born blind. But how all this other stuff happened, we don't know. Yeah. Don't ask us. We weren't there. Ask him. Basically, they're throwing him under the bus. So these parents were of a different temper than their son. And they don't seem to have the desire to stand up to the harsh treatment of the Pharisees. So they answer the questions about their son's condition at birth. But when it comes to explaining his new ability to see, leave us out of this. And John tells us they did this for fear of being excommunicated. Now, that word, excommunicated, doesn't really bring a lot of fear into the hearts of people in the modern age. Excommunicated, that's okay. In our modern world, the idea of excommunication means little to nothing. Because if a person gets kicked out of one church, well, they can just go to another church and act like nothing ever happened. But what is more common today that we didn't see in the old days was self-excommunication. Believers who separate themselves from church worship, who separate themselves from church life for no good reason. And that's the sad reality of our time. And although the social implications are negligible, you know, most people don't care. Most people you rub shoulders with on a daily, they don't care if you go to church or not. The social implications are not really there, but the spiritual implications are devastating when we separate ourselves. I told you a story about the man who was stranded on the desert island for years and years and years, and finally he was rescued. And his rescuers show up with the boat and they see three little buildings. Hey, what's that? Oh, well, that building in the middle, that's where I live. What's the building on the left? Oh, that's the church that I go to. Oh, what's the building on the right? Oh, that's the church I used to go to. Yeah, it's everywhere we go. You know, somebody gets their nose out of joint, well, we'll just go someplace else. They were afraid. They feared the Jews. They feared being excommunicated. And that day it was something. Because once you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were kicked out of all social activity. You couldn't get a job. You couldn't earn a living. You couldn't do anything. So they just said, he's of age. Direct all your questions to the boy, to the man. Leave us out of it. Look at verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind. Obviously, he wasn't there. They sent him out. And they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, well, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Deal with that. He didn't add that, but that's really the context of the. Then they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And here's the rub. Here's what he really got their goat. Do you also want to become his disciples? What? He would have been better off just walking up and slapping him in the face, because that's basically what he did. But notice as he poses that question, he says, do you also want to become his disciples? This man, in his question, is placing himself in that status position. Or, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you also want to become his disciple? He could see no other recourse for his life. Jesus has just given me my sight. Why wouldn't I follow him? Do you also? I mean, Jesus, He gave me my sight. You can see it. Do you also want to become his disciples? Verse 28, that didn't go over real well. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. The miracle that they don't know where Jesus is from is even greater than the fact that his eyes are open. Because, my goodness, you're supposed to be the religious leaders of our country. You're supposed to know. They knew, they just didn't want to say. This is a marvelous thing. I think he laid that heavy. The sarcasm. Verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Again, he has progressed in his understanding of Jesus. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He is a man, a prophet who comes from God. Now, if you've noticed, there are three different groups present in this passage from verse 18 to verse 34. And each group claims to know certain things, and they also claim to not know certain things. And of course, the first group was the man's parents. Their appearance was an obvious attempt by the Pharisees to discredit the man's testimony. We're going to get his parents to say he wasn't born blind. But this backfires because the parents end up affirming two irrefutable facts. Number one, this was their son. Number two, he was most definitely born blind. So that didn't quite help them out. Now, what his parents claimed to not know was how he came to see and who was responsible for it. Of course, how could they not know this? I'm sure they were the first ones that heard the story. I'm sure they were the first ones he went to and explained to them. Surely he had relayed the whole story to them, but they were playing dumb out of fear of the reaction of the religious leaders. They just didn't want to be involved. Now the Pharisees also claimed to know and to not know certain things. Since they couldn't get any damaging testimony from the parents, they called the healed man back in for another grilling. We're going to work him over again. They attempt to kind of finesse, you know how the cops do they on the TV shows. I wouldn't know personally. But they attempt to kind of finesse a damaging testimony or an admission out of someone by pretending that they already know the true story. Look, we know what's going on, but we want to hear you say it. That's why they tell him, give glory to God. And basically that means, look man, it's time for you to come clean. It's time for you to just spill the beans. They claim to know that, number one, Jesus is a sinner. And they claim to know that God had spoken through Moses. We saw that in verse 29. And then they claim to not know the origins of Jesus. Strangely enough, I mean, I don't know if you picked up on this. They say, we don't know where this man is from. Well, if you think about it, what they claimed to know and what they denied knowing actually contradicted each other. You know, that's what happens when you start lying. You're going to end up tripping over your own lies. For one thing, claiming to not know Jesus' origins directly contradicted what they had declared back in chapter 7, verse 27. It says, we know where this man is from. Well, which is it? You know where he's from or you don't know where he's from? Besides this, if they truly did not know the origins of Jesus, how in the world could they possibly know he was a sinner? If you don't know him, then you don't know him. Now, what can we say about these Pharisees? We can't say they were scared to speak the truth like the parents. So what is their problem? Well, these men suffer from a problem a lot of people have. They thought they knew the truth. But they were actually completely ignorant of it. They wanted to know. They wanted to be seen as those who knew. But as far as Jesus was concerned, they didn't know a thing about him. And the man they were questioning recognized that. That's the healed man. What was his testimony? Now, the other two groups, they all started out with what they did know, and then they moved on to what they didn't know. But this healed man, this man who now has his sight, he did it the exact opposite. He was quick to point out that there was a whole lot of stuff about Jesus that he didn't know. But there was also one thing that he definitely did know, that he was blind and now he can see. What more do you need? Now, he couldn't tell them everything about Jesus. He wasn't able to discuss the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus at all. But the one thing he did know, and that was that Jesus had changed him. And because he knew it, and because he really knew it, no one was going to shake him from that position. And that's the irony of this passage. Those who consider themselves to be enlightened are trying to badger the formerly blind man into denying his certainty that he could now see. what you're telling us is true can't be true. What do you want me to do about it? I can see. The blind man wasn't budging. Didn't matter how much pressure they put on him. The facts were the facts. The truth was the truth. And he wasn't giving up on it. And he wasn't giving up on Jesus. This healed man serves as a type of a genuine Christian. Let's face it, as Christians, we don't know everything. That shouldn't be too hard to come to grips with. Because the finite mind cannot exhaust the infinite God. If we could understand God for who He was, then He wouldn't be much of a God. But what we do know as Christians, we should know truly. We should be confident in that. And we know it because we have met Jesus Christ personally. He has come into our lives. He has given us His grace. He has brought salvation. He has given us forgiveness. And He has changed our lives. This man was able to stand toe to toe with the powers that be. And he was able to give as good as he got. They weren't moving him from his position one bit. He is not intimidated by them. His parents were scared. He wasn't scared. Take your best shot. Hey, I was blind, now I can see. What are you going to do to me? He also feels no peer pressure here. Why? Because all his friends are beggars. He's not scared that his friends are going to call him a Jesus freak. He's not scared that his friends are going to make fun of him. They're all glad that he can see now because one of them gets his good spot. So how does this man find the courage and the wisdom to outsmart the brightest religious minds of the country? Well, he starts with his own limitations. He knows what he doesn't know. And since he was willing to recognize his own lack of knowledge, then he was better prepared to recognize the lack of knowledge in the Pharisees. Look, he's like, man, when it comes to Jesus, I'm dumb as a brick. But listening to you guys talk, I see I'm in good company. They're all like dumb as a sack of hammers. They didn't know even the most basic things about Jesus. And this man saw it right away. He knew that they were grasping the straws. He knew that they were just guessing. Why? Because he had recognized his own limitations. And once he had eliminated what was not known, then he could definitely, confidently take a stand on what was certain. That he had been healed by Jesus. So this man's arguments to the Pharisees were rational, they were logical, they were intelligent, and they were absolutely wasted on the Pharisees, who apparently were not any of those things. They were not rational, not logical, apparently not too intelligent. But what are your certainties? Do you have any certainties when it comes to Jesus Christ? If you do, then you have been touched by Jesus, because that's where we get our certainty from. Our certainty is not in us and what we know. Our certainty is who we know. We know Him. If you're uncertain about spiritual things, then you need to get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes off of others, and get your eyes onto Jesus, because He's the only certainty that's out there. What has Jesus done for you personally? What has He said to you personally? What has He revealed to you about God? What has He made known to you? The spiritual knowledge that we have, it can only be based on the intervention of God in history and the personal revelation of God by the Holy Spirit to the human soul. We don't know because we're smart. We know because God reveals Himself to us. If we're smart, we'll listen. If we're intelligent, we'll pick up on what He has to say. And then, not just pick up on it, but respond to it. Respond in obedience and follow Him. The conclusions that this man comes to are remarkable. The Pharisees argued that Jesus was a sinner, and he declared himself unable to argue that point. I can't tell you one way or another. The only thing he knew was that Jesus Christ had healed him. But as he thought about it, you know, as he's listening to them jabber on, he begins to realize that, well, wait a minute, there's a few things that I can say. Number one, he knew that God doesn't hear sinners. Sinners have no claim on God. God is not obligated to respond to the prayers of sinners. Secondly, he declared that God does hear those who do his will. That's logical. You know, if I'm going to do God's will, well, God, make pay attention to me. Those who are in a right relationship with him. And finally, he argued that since God had heard Jesus in the matter of his own healing, then Jesus must be in God's way, or God's will, and must therefore be of God. So, in other words, Jesus becomes the Savior of a man because of who Jesus is, because of where Jesus comes from. And it's this conclusion that's true for all believers. And believers, if they will just take a hold of the truth that's there, then they will grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't know exhaustively, but we do know truly. As believers, we know truly because we know based on what God has written and what God has revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's those two things that cause us to grow in our knowledge. Amen? Let's stand. Next week we'll talk a little bit about verse 34 and we might even finish the chapter. No promises. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that guides us and instructs us in your word. Lord, there is so much that we don't know. In some ways, Lord, we don't even know enough to know that we don't know. But yet, because of your Spirit, because of your word, every day, Lord, we have the opportunity to grow in our knowledge. As you speak to us, as you encourage us, as you work in our lives, as you work through our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us the same courage, the same resolve that this man had. Lord, the miracle that you performed in his life is no less amazing than the miracle that you have performed in all of our lives. Oh, when Jesus Christ came into our hearts, he opened our spiritual eyes, he filled us with his light, he filled us with his truth, he gave us new life, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live that life for him. Lord, I pray that as your people, that we would recognize who you are in our lives, but not be content with what we know, but Lord, to press on, to learn more, to know more. Lord, as our knowledge of you increases, so our faith will also increase. And as our faith increases, Lord, so our effectiveness for your kingdom will increase. Lord, help us to be confident in what we know. Help us to be free to share what we know to those who are out in the community, Lord, who need to know Jesus as their Savior, who need to experience forgiveness for the guilt of sin in their lives. Lord, use us as your instruments. Use us as your servants to carry the gospel to the people that only we will meet. And to do it faithfully, to do it effectively. Lord, to bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you for bringing us together today, Lord. If there's anyone here today that's never accepted Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would recognize their need and respond to the free gift of salvation. Lord, for all of those who have, Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your presence in our life. We ask that you watch over us. Keep us safe this week. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.